This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be taking a look at some verses out of Luke and also some verses out of the Gospel of John. And so this morning, if you would turn with me to Luke and Luke chapter 22, we're going to be taking a look at some of the verses there that talk about the Lord's Supper. And then we will be going over to John chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at some of the verses that at the end of that chapter that also talk about the Lord's Supper. To do this, because we're getting a little out of sequence, because next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And so next Sunday we're going to be looking at when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the significance of that. And actually that event occurred before this event. But being we were going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today, I wanted to do this to give you just a full picture of why Jesus established this, the purpose of why it was established, and what he was teaching the disciples through this, and what you and I need to learn, and how you and I are to constantly be remembering what Jesus has done for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that's the last song that we just sang, is something that you can, as they would say, take to the bank. It's true. The blood will never lose its power. What Jesus did for us at Calvary, if you accept that gift of salvation that was founded when Jesus shed His blood to pay the penalty for our rebellion and our sin, and we take His righteousness that He has so freely extended to us as He paid the penalty for our sin by shedding His blood, that blood will never lose its power. It'll never lose its power in your life. There's not another sacrifice that will ever have to be done. It'll never lose its power in the sense that you don't have, when you've come to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're His. And that power is manifested in your life, forgiving your sin on a daily basis. It's a thing that blood will never lose its power, and that there's no one in the world that has sinned too greatly to be covered by that blood and have the penalty for their sin paid if they will but receive it. That is the depth of the power of Christ's blood. Jesus said that He came to shed His blood for the whole world. The problem is the whole world won't receive Him. And all we have to do is come and receive the free gift of salvation. As Jesus was meeting with His disciples, they were going up to Jerusalem for the last celebration of the last Passover that He would celebrate with them while He was on earth. It also was going to be a totally different Passover than it had ever been experienced from any other Passover in the history of the world, or any other Passover that would ever, ever be celebrated in the future. Why? Because, as you know, the Passover was a remembrance service of what God had done to deliver Israel out of Egypt when they had been enslaved by the Pharaohs. And they were to take a lamb without blemish. And they were to take this lamb, and they were to slay the lamb, and they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the door of their house. Because you see, God was bringing judgment against Egypt, because Egypt had a multitude of gods. And you can go and you can study the Egyptian gods, and you can study the 10 plagues that God brought against Egypt, and you'll see that each plague came against one of their gods. The last plague was going to come against Pharaoh himself, because Pharaoh declared that he was God, and that his son would be God after him. And so God took and was going to kill the firstborn of every every man and woman, the firstborn of every animal in the land of Egypt, to show Pharaoh had no power. But to show God had power, and that His word was true, and that when He said that the forgiveness of sins would come by the shedding of blood, He had the Israelites take blood of a lamb and put it on their doorposts and lintel, and the angel of death would pass over their house. The interesting thing is, if you read the text, you will see that there were other Egyptians that believed as well. And they left Egypt with Israel, and some of them did what God told the Israelites to do. But that was much more than just blood to let Israel go and to escape death at that moment. It was foretelling of the coming Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And in order to understand these events fully, and we're going to get to the text in a moment and read it, you need to go all the way back to creation. And I want to tell you, there are things that the world and Satan come against tremendously. One is God is creator. They say, God didn't create, it's evolution. Do you know who the author of evolution was? It's Satan. And you read it happened in the Garden of Eden. God created, God established man, and Adam and Eve were to be those that were to be the stewards of this earth. They were to take care of it. And Satan came and he told Eve she could evolve into godhood. She's a created being. But he told her all she had to do was take of the fruit of the tree of the good of truth and of good and evil, and she would be like God. She who had been a created person would become God. And she believed him. And then Adam, who knew what was right and should have been there to protect his wife, did that understanding with full accountability what he was doing. And that is the horror of sin. And it starts with the lies of Satan way back then. Jesus was foretold to Adam and Eve that He would come. If you go and read the book of Genesis, and guess what? In most liberal churches, and even in some evangelical churches that are being taken over by different philosophies that are entering the church as doctrines of demons, are abandoning teaching Genesis. You will never know your need for a Savior if you don't know the book of Genesis. And you see that God promised Adam and Eve that there would come one who would crush the serpent's head. Now the serpent had been used by Satan to deceive and bring sin into the world and destroy Adam and Eve's life and relationship with God. But there was going to come one, the seed. Seed singular, not seeds plural, but seed singular of a woman. And that is totally illogical because you need a man and a woman to bring forth life. And the seed comes from the man, not the woman. If you know your biology. Yet God said that it would be the seed of a woman that a man would come forth and he would crush the serpent's head. He could not be the seed of a man because it is through Adam that sin came. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, and we know it from the book of Genesis. Each one of us genetically was there at the moment Adam sinned. Because I've said before, there's two things, death and birth, that each one of us have. Another thing that you all have in common, you're all related because you all came from Adam. And you're all there genetically. When Adam and Eve sinned, you were there genetically. And the thing is, every man was brought into sin by Adam, and by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, every man could be set free from sin. Now the thing is, if you look at why did God say the seed of woman? Because he couldn't be the descendant of a man. He had to be born of a virgin. It's impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. And you can read what happens in the Gospels, where the Lord came upon Mary and she bore a son without having sexual relationships with a man. Because the son was placed in her womb by God, and it was his son. Just like it said it would happen in Genesis. As he came, and you can go back, and if you read the scriptures, the amazing thing is, you will see Satan from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation does everything in his power to prevent Jesus Christ from first coming to earth and going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sin, and then secondly, coming back again. How do I know that? Because one can look at the historical facts in the books of the Bible, and you will see how Satan, first of all, tried to prevent the line of David from being able to bear this child. Because God promised the Messiah would come from the line of David. And there are many cases throughout the history of the nation of Israel where they were like one child away from having that line destroyed. And yet God preserved that line. And you can go and people say, you know, the genealogies are really boring. But if you read the genealogy in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke, you will see that the line of David was maintained and continued, just as God promised it would be. Also, during the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great tried to kill him. He was so intent upon killing him, and why should he kill him? A baby. That literally he killed hundreds of baby boys that were born in that portion around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and in that area, attempting to stop and kill the Messiah. From an earthly perspective, you could say he feared that Jesus was going to become the king of Israel. No, he was demonically possessed, and it was a demonic desire of Satan to kill those babies to prevent Jesus from ever living. Various times during Jesus' ministry, you will see that the Pharisees, or the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or sometimes his own hometown people, would attempt to kill him. More than once, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes picked up stones to stone Jesus, and they said he was a blasphemer. But he walked through them, and they couldn't stone him. When Jesus was reading the scriptures in his own home synagogue of Nazareth, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he read the portion of scripture that speaks of the first coming of Christ. He stopped at the end of that particular passage before it dealt with the second coming of Christ. And he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your eyes." In other words, he was telling everybody sitting in that synagogue, I'm the Messiah and you are seeing me. You know what they did? They took him up and they escorted him out of the synagogue and they took him to the edge of the city of Nazareth. We stood on probably the same hill that he was brought to, and they attempted and they were going to throw him over that hill, which would have resulted in his death. But they couldn't do it. He walked away. And when he died, no man killed him. You say, well, wait a second. I read in the Bible that the Romans, that prior to the Romans nailing to the cross, the Jewish leadership beat him, turned him over to the Roman soldiers who scourged him, pulled his hair out of his beard, mocked him, and nailed him to a cross. But if you read the whole text, you'll read some important words. It says that the Roman soldiers, due to the fact that it was the time of the year of the Passover, same Passover we're talking of right here, that they didn't want to incite the Jews to riot, so they wanted the people that were hanging on the crosses to die so they could take the crosses down. And so the Roman soldiers had been given instructions to go and to break the legs of those that were on the crosses. Why do you say would they break the legs? Because really the death on the cross, albeit is horribly painful, it's really a death of suffocation and your heart failure. And what people will do when they're nailed to a cross, they will raise themselves up to try and take a breath, to get breaths. If your legs are broken, you can no longer raise yourself up, so the death comes quickly. When they got to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, because he's already dead. And the scriptures tell us that he willfully gave up his spirit or ghost. No man took it from him. These are all important events, and they all lead to what Jesus is going to be talking to his disciples about. Now, I want you to also understand an important and significant thing that goes way prior to even creation. And we find that in the book of Ephesians, where Paul tells us that before the foundations of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, one God in three persons, determined that they, when they created mankind, would give man a free will. But when you give man a free will, he's going to choose wrong. And to be just and holy, God would have to deal with our rebellion, our sin. So how could he get out of this quandary that he was willing to put himself into? So that you and I could have choice. That you and I could choose whether we're going to serve him or rebel against him. So before God even created the world, he determined that there would come a day where the Son would take on the form of a man, and he would live as a man exposed to all the sin and temptations that you and I not only are exposed to, but we give into. And that he who was without sin would become man like you and I, but he would walk as a man without sin. That he who had lived without sin could pay the penalty for every man, woman, and child that had walked in rebellion and sin, so that God's holy justice could be upheld. And that is the depth of God's love for every one of us. He gained nothing from us, But yet He gave everything to us. Now I want you to go back to these passages that we're looking at, that I gave you the background of why Jesus is entering for the Passover on this last week. A Passover unlike any other Passover, because the true Lamb of God was entering Jerusalem. Last Sunday, we talked about the fact that the disciples were on their way up to Jerusalem. And the whole time they were up there, they were arguing with one another over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Guess what? Argument didn't stop. As you're going to see in a little bit, the argument continues. But Jesus is going to bring it to a silent end very quickly. Let's begin in Luke's Gospel, 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. That Feast of Unleavened Bread is what I gave you just a very, very brief explanation of, that was in remembrance of what had happened in Egypt when they came out by the deliverance of God. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. So we've got this. You want intrigue. Intrigue is here. So you've got people from all over the world that are Jews coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And you've got Jesus that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, are trying to kill. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So he wasn't going to betray him when all the people were around. He's going to find a place where he could betray him when he was by himself. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And that is, the lamb were to be killed. But ultimately, it's Jesus that is going to be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare for us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man you meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto him, 'Good man of the house, the master saith unto us, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there to make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." I just want to explain something here, because when we sit down to eat in America, we don't sit down to eat like they did at the time of Jesus. And if you've seen Da Vinci's Last Supper picture, it's totally wrong. They weren't sitting at chairs on a table in line. They would have a rounded table in most cases. It would be a low table, and they'd be seated and reclining around the table. That is the way you ate a meal in Israel. And so the disciples would be around this table, and also gives you an idea, when we're going to be reading these verses, when there's interactions going on the table, they're not in a long line going, they're looking across the table at one another as they're seated around, as they're reclining around this table. And so we continue on. "And they went and found
as he had said, in verse 15. In verse 14, rather. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now just pause here. Remember, he'd been telling all of his disciples what was going to happen. He told them on the way as they were going up to Jerusalem, he told them, they're going to arrest me, they're going to persecute me, beat me, and I'm going to be given over and I'm going to be put to death, crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. They were too busy arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom to even hear what he said. Because they still aren't hearing what he said. Okay? He says, I desire to eat this meal with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of it, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Thus do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth, as it is was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. Now, remember how they're sitting in a round circular table, reclining, and Jesus is telling them all this. And as they're doing this, you notice they have a cup. It says they take a cup, but then later on, they take another cup. Well, if you don't celebrate the Passover, you wouldn't know that there are more than one cup that are part of the Passover meal. The cup that is the cup that they took at the last, where he said, this is the new covenant given in my blood, that would have been the cup of redemption, probably the third cup. There's four cups in the Passover meal. It would have been the third cup. The third cup is the cup of redemption. It's to remember that they are being, what the people, the Jewish people, were to remember about when they were delivered, is this cup of reminding them that they've been delivered as they came out of Egypt and been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And now he says, this cup I give you in my blood. It's not in the blood of a lamb, but it's in the blood of the Lamb of God. And you're to do it in remembrance of you, and I'm giving you a new covenant. Now it's also important that you understand this new covenant. This new covenant had been foretold by the prophets. And they had said that God was going to make a new covenant with Israel. And that new covenant would be something so amazing because He was going to give them new hearts. He was going to give them new understanding and He's going to give them new spiritual gifts. And it would be for every person. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see when the Spirit of God came upon people. He came upon people for a specific purpose and a specific time, but He didn't remain in their lives completely day by day. That happened after Jesus went to the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, and prior to His ascending into heaven, He told His disciples, as they were distressed, because He was going to leave them. And He says, I must go to my Father that I may send another that is greater than I. How is He greater? He was going to give each one of them the God's Spirit. And each one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ has God's Spirit in you. It enables you to see things as God sees them. He enables you to understand things as God understands them. He enables you to see God's Word, and He interprets it for you. That's why you do not have to go to a Bible school or a seminary or have some great theologian that comes and teaches you God's Word. You can read it yourself and ask God's Spirit, help me understand it, and you will understand it. And then, part of this new covenant was the gift of salvation.
that was found in Him. A new covenant. Now, the old covenant. What was the old covenant? The old covenant was the law of Moses. And God had given the nation of Israel His word, revealing His character, and He had given them the law. The law can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments are a relationship with God. The last five commandments are a relationship with man. But if you look at them all, I will venture to say every one of you in this place has broken those laws. That is sin. God said that the old covenant was conditional. If we were going to experience a relationship with God, we had to keep the law perfect. Well, I just got done saying that every one of us breaks the law. So what hope was there? Because He had promised a new covenant. And the new covenant was coming through the Messiah that had come, that had been foreordained before the foundations of the world, before God created anything. Jesus was going to come. And the new covenant is unconditional. The condition doesn't rely on me other than I receive this gift. But once I have received this gift, it's unconditional. God does everything. He pays the penalty for my sin. A penalty I could not pay. And consequently, it's an unconditional covenant. Not conditioned upon my performance, but conditioned upon what God has done for me. And so Jesus is saying there's a new covenant that is given in my blood. Now I want you to see the interaction of the disciples in the next verses, because this is important.
And they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing, that is, betray Him.
And so you can imagine, you got a circle of 13 people, and they're talking next to one another across the table. Is it you? Is it me? Would I betray Him? And then an interesting thing happens. Verse 24.
And there was also a strife among them, which of them shall be accounted the greatest.
Wow. Jesus, this is what I've done telling them. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. I need to suffer and die. I need to shed my blood, and this here to remember and take this bread, because I'm going to have my body broken, and you're to remember that my body has been broken for you. And you're to take this cup, and you're to remember that my blood was shed for you. And that out of the shedding of my blood has come this new covenant for you.
And they start to argue who's going to be greatest in the kingdom.
Nobody says, Jesus, why are you going to the cross? No, they start arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. The same argument they had on the way up to Jerusalem from Capernaum and Galilee.
And He said unto them,
the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors.
But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?
In other words, who's greater, the one that sits down or the one serving the one that's seated?
Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth.
He just got done saying, if you look at it from a human perspective, if you come into a room and you've got somebody that's invited you over for a meal and they've got a table set and you're seated at the table and they've got people to serve the meal. Who's greater? The one seated at the table or the one serving the meal? He says, well, it's the one seated at the table. That's world's perspective. They said, look around you. They're arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus is seated with them. Now, he is their rabbi from a worldly perspective. The rabbi was always served by the disciples of the rabbi. The rabbi in Jewish tradition always stood above his disciples. Jesus is seated with his disciples. Jesus is interacting with his disciples. Something totally different. But it's even going to get more shocking than that. Ye are they which continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren. I want you to see something interesting there. Well, Simon converted at this time. It says, when thou art converted. Simon wasn't converted yet. He did not understand the means of salvation at this point in his life. How do I know that? Well, on the way up to Jerusalem, on another occasion, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Simon Peter says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, man hath not revealed this to thee, but God. And then, later on another occasion, he's telling the disciples that he must be put to death on the cross, and Simon says, no way, Lord! There's no way that's going to happen! And Jesus tells him, get thou behind me, Satan. Because if it didn't happen, there was no hope for Simon. And he was speaking the words of the devil that Satan had put in the hearts of men from the beginning of time, trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. The same thing that Herod had done, the same thing that those people who had tried to kill the line of David had done. But I want you to turn with me now John's Gospel. And I'm going to see what happens next. In John's Gospel in chapter 22, let's begin at chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart from this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. All these events have gone on. Had the Passover meal. Had Jesus telling him when he's going to betray me. Arguing, who is it? And then, well, it's not me. I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. You're not greatest in the kingdom. I'm greatest in the kingdom. No, you're not greatest in the kingdom. That argument going on. Jesus telling them what it is to be great, what it is to be a leader. And now he's going to show them. These men who have been arguing and fighting and not grasping the totality of the situation at hand. Judas is left. Another portion of Scripture you read that they thought that he wasn't the one that was going to betray him because they thought he was going to go get some more stuff for them. Because he was the one who carried the money bag. And he stole from that. And Jesus knew he stole. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that Judas betrayed him. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now this is the rabbi, this is the one who is instructing his followers and who is always served by his followers, but he's been trying to show them what does it mean to be one who follows God? What does it mean to be one who wants to be a leader in the kingdom? What does it mean to follow me?
After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
Now, I want you to understand this because our culture doesn't do this. If I come to your house, you don't have a wash basin at your door with a towel and a servant sitting there, and I take off my shoes and stick my foot in the basin and the servant washes my foot and dries it. You don't do that. They did this in Jesus' culture. And you know who got the job of washing feet? The lowest servant. The owner of the house and the one who was putting on the banquet did not meet people at the door and wash their feet. That was the task for the lowest servant. Sandals were the common shoe wear. Dirt roads were the common means of walking. And guess what? Your feet got dirty and needed to be washed. Now Jesus is doing that which is the lowest task of anybody. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know thereafter. Again, Peter's not grasping what's going on, but he's going to grasp after Jesus goes to the cross, is buried, and rises again from the dead. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Okay? This is impetuous Peter. And this is Peter saying, you're never going to wash my feet. I'm not going to allow you to do that. You're the master.
Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me.
Now what is he talking about there? Peter's got to have clean feet to be... No, Jesus is teaching him what's going to happen in the transformation of character and in life. And this next verse is very interesting. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter says, okay, if that's the case, give me a bath. I just don't want my feet, I want my whole body washed. Give me a bath right here, right now. What does Jesus say?
He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all.
What did he mean? Once you become a follower of Christ, you're cleansed from your sin. Judas never wanted to be a follower of Jesus. Judas desired to be in it for Judas. And he was thrilled when they gave him the money bag, by the way, because he could take money out of it, and he thought no one knew, but Jesus knew. And he had never had a desire to learn really the things of Christ, but he desired to be there to see the manifestation of God's power. He'd be much like people today that are in the church and they're in it to see the miracles. Remember Herod called for Jesus? And when they brought Jesus in, he wanted Jesus to put on a show for him? Hey, do this miracle! I want to see some miracles! And Jesus stood before him silent and wouldn't do anything. Because Herod wasn't interested in knowing Christ. He just wanted to see miracles. That was really Judas. The rest of them really desired to be changed. And once God changes you, what Jesus is saying here, once you've been clean, once your sins have been forgiven, you don't have to be cleaned again. Oh, there may be the times that you're out walking in this world and your feet get dirty. But just clean your feet. In other words, John the Apostle, in the first letter that John writes to church, he says, two Christians, that when he knows we're going to sin. He says, if you sin, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We just need to deal with the sins that we're doing. We are God's child, but there's going to be those times where our feet get dirty. Jesus is saying, I'll be here to clean your feet.
He's telling Peter,
if you're mine, you don't have to be taking a bath every day because you're mine. For he knew who should betray him. Thereafter said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? They're probably thinking, you washed their feet. He said, ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. What have these guys been doing? Arguing, I'm greater, I'm greater, I'm greater. No, it should be, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And now he's speaking again of Judas. I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus was preparing them for their mission when they came to full knowledge of who he was after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And they truly understood, beyond a shadow of a doubt, He was the Messiah. And they went forth from that point, taking the gospel wherever He sent them, and gave it to whoever was before them. As I mentioned, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want you to understand, as Jesus put this in place for us to celebrate, all those who believe in Him, it's we're to go back and remember all the things that happened and why they happened. That He died on the cross because I was a rebel. He paid the penalty for my sin and shed His blood for me because I couldn't pay the penalty. Even if I had laid down my life and was put to death as a capital crime, it still would not pay for the rebellion I'd done against God. And so He wanted them to remember why His body was about to be broken, why His blood was about to be spilled, and why He had sat and showed them the Master shows how to serve by being the servant. And He came to serve us all. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, if you've got one of these little containers, it's got a piece of matzo bread in it. And if you would you like to share? Brady, would you be able to find an extra one and bring up to her? And also, if we could get a cup for her. Jake, could you bring a cup up? An extra cup? Okay. So Jesus took the bread, and this was the bread of the Passover. It would be bread, flat bread, matzo bread, no yeast, a symbol of no sin. He who was without sin allowed His body to be broken for us who are sinners. So He took this piece of matzo bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to His disciples, and He said, "Take, eat. This is My body, broken for you." Jake, would you return thanks for the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ? He took the bread and said, "This is My body which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of Me." He then took the cup and, Bruce, would you return thanks for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? He then took the cup and He said, "This cup is a new covenant which is given in My blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of Me." Scriptures tell us that after they had celebrated the Passover, they would sing a hymn. If you would join with me in turning to hymn number 337. 337.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, each other's burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and joy shall reign throughout eternity.
Lord, I pray that you just go with us and help us to have just a blessed time of fellowship with one another downstairs. Help us to have a wonderful week of fellowship with you. Give us opportunities to share with others the joy and the hope of our salvation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.